Now, last week, I explained something that I had been taught that just helped me kind of place where these prophets, or who the primary target of the various prophecies were, and that was with this phrase, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota, three superstars in physical education. I explained that, but then as I kind of was going through the process of explaining and looking out and thinking through it even throughout the week, I figured, you know what, probably be best to put that on paper so we can make that connection a little bit stronger. So in the back there, there's a paper that just kind of outlines that a little bit, and you can kind of see just looking across the various names of these minor prophets, and you can make the connection to who the target audience is. So we've already talked about Hosea. We've gone through that. His primary message is to the northern divided kingdom. And now we're looking at Amos. Once again, his primary message is toward the northern divided kingdom. And so we can kind of see how this all, how it all plays out. And hopefully just organize it a little bit and be able to see it and look at it. Hopefully we can be able to use this to keep these various prophets kind of organized in our minds. So last week we started talking about Amos, and we looked at his kind of who he was, his background. He was a shepherd. He was probably from poverty. He had a difficult life. Just we looked at Jacob's description in Genesis about what it was like to be a shepherd in those days, and it was a difficult thing. There were the extremes of the climate that you had to deal with, and just being outside 24/7. It was a difficult life, often on the move, going from place to place and living with animals. So that was some kind of his background, which we can contrast with the comfort of the people that he was prophesying toward. And often, let's just kind of to get that comparison. We'll get here, but I'm probably getting ahead of myself. But let's go to Amos chapter 6, and we'll just kind of see the behavior and the mindset of the people that he was talking about. Amos chapter 6, verse 4, and as we read these verses, you'll kind of be able to understand maybe some of the underlying tone of anger and frustration that Amos had as he was delivering these prophecies. Amos chapter 6, verse 4 says, "...that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So there were a number of people that had this really high level of luxury and comfort, and that was certainly a sharp contrast to the life that Amos was used to. So we were introduced to Amos. We looked at some of the messages that he gave to the surrounding peoples that surrounded the nation of Israel, even to the nation of Judah. And then we got to the introduction to his message against Israel, that northern divided kingdom. And if we were to kind of outline what his message was or what his accusations were against Israel, it was that there was injustice, immorality, ingratitude, idolatry. All of those things were rampant in Israel. Someone commented after Sunday school last week, said, "Man, there's a lot of parallels between what we're reading about and where we're living even today. There's a lot of those same things are prominent in our society, and it's, you know, things like that are good to make that connection so that we can be reminded, you know, the God that sent these prophecies to Amos is the same God that rules over the world today." And if these things needed to be judged then, they need to be judged today. So it's just a good reminder and something that we can be just careful not to ignore, that there are problems that exist today that need to be addressed as well. Well, let's jump down into Amos chapter number 4. Amos chapter number 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." First off, think about the tone of this message and then the language of this message. Right off the bat, it says, "Hear this word, ye kine." Now, we don't use that word probably every day, but basically he's addressing them as cows. You know, that probably would be hard to receive that message if someone busts in and starts calling you as some sort of animal. But that's That was the word that was given to him to declare this message. Verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgressions, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. So his message was basically that their prosperity was going to come to an end. You know, they saw themselves as, in a sense, being unstoppable, and they would quickly find out that that was going to end. It was going to end quickly. The sacrifices even that they made were a mockery to God. You know, there's often throughout these prophecies and even through the histories that we read about in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, we're reminded that the northern kingdom had established really two cities that had become centers of false worship. And they had set up golden calves in those places, and it had become a stumbling block to the people, and the people went to them, and they made their sacrifices to these golden calves rather than to God. So even when they thought they were worshiping God, their worship was rejective and repulsive to God. So he mentions that here. They also ignored God's reminders. It's kind of lengthy, but we'll read the remainder of this chapter here, because we'll see a number of things that we could see. These were warnings that and signs that God was showing to them. And then we also see the reaction and response of God's people, which was they didn't pay attention. Verse 6, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. They didn't have food. And want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So he's presenting this argument, saying, look, there were warning signs available. God gave you a chance to repent. He gave space to turn back to him. There was opportunity to get back to God. However, that constant refrain was, yet ye have not returned unto me. Ye have not turned back. Ye have not forsaken the way. You continued going after this way. And as I was thinking about this, it just kind of made me think of, you know, maybe in a classroom situation or maybe even a parenting situation. Sometimes you'll give a child a second chance or another opportunity to do what is right, or maybe a second chance or another opportunity to stop doing what is wrong. And so you'll say, you know, stop doing that. Don't touch that. Put that back. And, you know, sometimes a child or a student will respond very quickly and very humbly, and they will stop and they'll be apologetic. Other times, you know, maybe a student will get very defensive and say, well, I can touch this. There's no rule that says I can't do this, or the rule is unjust. I should be able to do this, even though the rule says I can't. But then there's other times when that student or that child will, maybe they'll just look at you and they'll just do it again, just kind of to test the boundary. They'll just try to test and see how far they can go, or to see if you really mean what you said you meant, what you said. And they'll look at you and they'll do it again and see if anything happens. And that's kind of what I imagine here with Israel, is God had given them warnings and said, stop doing this, turn back. But they just kind of looked at God and said, you know what, we're going to keep doing what we are doing. We're going to keep on worshiping the way we want to worship. We'll keep on living the way we want to live. We'll keep on doing these things despite what your word says. And you know, God had to judge that. Verse 12 says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You know, that's a verse that's maybe one of the more well-known verses in the book of Amos, in that phrase, prepare to meet thy God. And Israel was unrepentant, which meant they were unprepared. They did not repent. They did not turn back to God. They continued in their wicked ways. Therefore, they were not ready to meet God. You know, they had spiritual problems, and those spiritual problems required action to fix. They required them to do something about them. These were not the problems that were going to go away on their own or just kind of dissolve and disappear. These problems needed attention, yet they did not repent. They did not give them the attention, and therefore, this punishment, this judgment was coming on them. Verse 13 talks about God says, "For lo, he that reformeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." You know, just that reminder to them of who God is. And, you know, God is not someone to be messed with. God is not someone to look at and try to determine if he really meant what he said. You know, he means what he says, and he's the same. He's consistent, and we can rely upon that. And that's, you know, really an incredible and fantastic thing that we can rely upon the Word of God. If he said something, he meant it. If he meant it back when the Bible was recorded, he means it today. So we can have confidence and we can rest in that. We can trust in that and trust his word. You know, he created the mountains. He created the wind. And then that phrase there in the middle of the verse really, you know, should catch your attention. It says, and declareth unto man what is his thought. You know, he knows what we're thinking. He knows exactly where we are, what we're thinking, what we intend to do, what we intended to do. He knows all of that. He knows our motivations for what we do. So it's when we come to God and we consider this phrase, prepare to meet thy God, we need to remember who he is. And as we remember who he is and as we meditate upon who he is, I think that'll have a trickle-down effect into our life. And it'll reach every area of our life when we remember who God is and we remember what his promises are. We remember what his limitations are for us and what he wants for us. Continue into chapter 5. God continues to plead with them. And we see a lot of verses in this chapter are calling them to action. Verse 1, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O Israel, O house of Israel. So he's speaking to all of Israel, Israel and Judah, both kingdoms, specifically the message to the northern tribe. But there was judgment coming for both because both had had reason to repent. But look what he starts saying here in verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. You know, that's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of, you know, questions as to what God meant there. Seek him, and ye shall live. It says, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. So once again, those places of false worship that had been established, don't go there, seek the Lord, and you shall live. There were a lot of judgments coming, a lot of difficult times coming, and the simple message of seeking God would protect them, would give them more time before any judgment would come. Verse 6 as well, seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Even down into verse number 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Verse number 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And we have that phrase there, it may be. You know, that kind of gives us a level of an uncertainty. We might respond to somebody and say, you know, maybe I'll do this. You know, my daughter, she asked this, and she's pretty persistent sometimes, but she asked a few nights ago, can we go to the slide and swing? She wanted to go to a playground. And, you know, at that time, I really didn't feel like going to the slide and the swing. So my response was, maybe. And then she quickly responded, yes or no. I was like, you know, I don't want to have to answer like that. If you're going to pin me down like that, I'm going to say no. But the uncertainty here had nothing to do with God. You know, with God, we can be certain of what he is going to do. But the it may be was the uncertainty of whether or not Israel would respond to the message. If Israel responded, then God would show his grace. You know, we can kind of see this as we get ahead. We look into the next minor prophet is going to be Jonah. And we know the basic outline of Jonah is that God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. And God gave them several extra years of grace because of that repentance. And you know, God can do that same thing with us, but it's dependent on whether we respond to him or whether we continue going our own way. But the observation is pretty simple. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. It's so simple to say, but at the same time, it's difficult for us to actually live that out. It's difficult for us sometimes to do that on a daily basis because we get distracted, and we get sidetracked, and we lose our focus. Other things come up, and difficult things. But the message is simple. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. This past Wednesday, our children sang the song in the service, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You know, that's a truth that's very simple, but also very powerful. If we are in the Word of God, communing with him, praying to him on a daily basis, we will grow, and we will learn who he is, and we will respond to his message. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Moving on, we're in Amos chapter 5, verse 16. Amos 5:16 says, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing, and in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house, and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And we have the flip side to this. So first, God starts by saying, seek the Lord, and you will live. God will be gracious if you turn to him. If you show that repentance, God will be gracious. But the flip side of that is if you run from God, there will be judgment, and there is no escape. There is no hiding. There is no refuge in what's referred to here as the day of the Lord. There's no escaping it. Earlier in the book of Amos, it talked about how the person who was fast wouldn't be able to outrun the judgment of God, or the person that was strong wouldn't be able to overpower the judgment of God, and we cannot hide from the judgment of God. And here it's verse 19 that is a really interesting verse. It basically shows the futility of even trying to run from God. If you run from God, it's like seeing a lion and running from the lion. And maybe you escape the lion, but your escape from the lion puts you in close quarters with a bear. You know, that's not really much of a better situation. He says, well, and suppose you get away from the bear and you go into your house and then you lean up against the wall and a snake bites you. And he's saying it's a futile thing to try to run from God. There's no escaping God. You know, the other day I was going out into the woods behind our house, and the whole family was going. We're all going out there, and so I go out first, and Lydia follows me, and we get not very far out there, and my wife lets out this, I don't know if she actually screamed, but she called my name in a very worried way. And I'm thinking, well, what could she be worried about? We just walked through here. There can't be anything there. It turns out there was this snake. It was a little over 40 inches. I was able to measure it out here. And it was, you know, not your average snake. It was a milk snake, but it kind of has the coloring of a copperhead sort of snake. However, it was not a venomous snake. It was not dangerous, but she doesn't like snakes. And she saw it, and it alarmed her. And so we have this, there's things in life that kind of get our attention. There's things in life that maybe cause that reaction for us to slow down and stop. And here we have this kind of progression of things, which just point out the fact you're not going to be able to run from these things. You're not going to be able to escape them. No matter where you go, God is going to be there. There's no escape. There's no hiding from the refuge of God. Now, the Assyrian invasion, which Amos is really pointing to here, the Assyrian invasion is kind of the initial and partial fulfillment of some of these prophecies, but the full fulfillment would come in what is referred to as the day of the Lord. And we'll get more into that as we look at some of these other prophets. But we have an initial fulfillment of these things by the Assyrian invasion, which would be, you know, not too many years after Amos delivered these prophecies. So we'll ask a question. Did the people respond to the message of God? Generally, the answer is no. They ignored it. And it's really a sad thing when God's people that know the Word of God, that are given the Word of God, reject it, simply choose not to follow God's Word. Continuing on, verse 21. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus at the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So once again, he refers back to their worship. And a lot of them thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were worshiping God, but God makes it very clear. You have gone after other gods. Your worship is repulsive to God, the God of hosts. And he would reject that false worship. Moving on to chapter 6. We have we get into this. It says, them that are at ease, verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. And this is, I think, in a lot of ways, easy for us to relate to. Because as far as people of the world go, there's, you know, several billion people in the world. Living in America is pretty easy. You know, we could look around and see the difficulties that are faced in other places, or maybe the poverty, or the difficult political regimes that are in place around the world. Being in the U.S. is pretty easy. And he goes on, and we already read them, he goes on to explain some of the comforts that they experienced. And sadly, those comforts that God had allowed them to achieve caused them to turn away from God. And it goes on in verse number 6, we read this, but it says, they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were not grieved for their sin. They were not grieved for the judgment that was coming. There was nothing that was turning them back to God. There was no concern for their sin. Amos chastises the fleshly pleasures of the people. He promises judgment. Those that once feared nothing would face the humiliation and destruction of a plundered people. You know, they were about to see things that they had never seen before. They were about to experience a low that they had never gone to, and it was just around the corner. In chapter 7, we see some visions that God gave to Amos that would he could use to illustrate this give a very clear message to the people. The first one is of grasshoppers. It talks about grasshoppers, how they would come up after the king's mowing. And it's kind of like with hay. And if you grow hay, you might have a first cut of hay, and then maybe a second cut of hay, and maybe even a third cut. And there's different values of those things. Well, here it talks about the first cut, so to speak, which was the king's mowings, which was essentially taxed. Right? They were basically, the king would say, you know, I have my animals, and they need to eat, and I have my interests, so I need your first mowings. Bring that to me. And then he talks about how the grasshoppers would come up after that and eat what was left over. And what was left over was going to sustain the people. The general populace would be sustained from that second growth period, which these grasshoppers would destroy. However, God would respond to their cry, verse number 3, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. There would be relief from this vision of destruction. The next one talks about fire, verse number 4, thus saith the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. So the second vision was one of a burning heat, perhaps just the unrelenting sun and that scorching desert heat. Amos cried to the Lord, and the Lord gave grace here, spared the people from this one. The last one, the last vision that Amos has here is of a plumb line. This is the famous one. Verse number 7. Thus he showed me, so Amos 7:7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So this plumb line here represents God's word, and it was an inflexible standard. There was no bias in it. You know, plumb line, you basically have a weight at the end of a string, and gravity pulls that straight down so you can make sure things are correctly aligned. If you're building a wall, you don't want the wall to be leaning to the side. You want it to be perfectly straight. So he uses this as an illustration. Say, look, this plumb line is not going to be going off to the side one way or another. There's no bias in it. It's an inflexible standard. And what it did is it revealed Israel's sin had to be judged. That's what it revealed. They put it up there to measure, and they said, oh, this is not good. This is not measuring up to what God wanted for them. Therefore, their sin had to be judged, and God would destroy with the sword. We know that would be Assyria. Now, it's interesting here. We have this this confrontation that now develops. So Amos, he's getting this message from the God. You know, God is telling him these things, and then Amos, as a prophet, his job is to tell this to the people. And he does so, and surprisingly, or maybe I should say not surprisingly, not everyone liked his message. Not everyone liked this message that when he said, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. It wasn't a popular message. You know, that's something that even exists today. You know, the word of God, the truth of God is not always a popular message, but that doesn't mean it's not true. You know, the word of God is true whether you like it or not. The word of God is true whether it's palatable or not. The word of God is true whether it's comfortable or not. And here it was very uncomfortable for Israel. Judgment's coming. Destruction is coming. There's going to be a desolation. So someone rises against Amos, verse 10. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. So Amaziah, kind of the priest of one of these false worship centers, goes to the king and complains. Hey, there's this guy, his name is Amos, and he's saying things that we don't like. We don't want to hear it anymore. He's saying things against you. He's making the people uncomfortable. It's difficult words that he's saying. We need to get rid of him. So Amaziah goes back to Amos and says, leave, go to Judah, get out of Israel, go to that southern kingdom of Judah. You can say all you want there, but stop saying these things here. It's disrupting our way of life. Well, that's exactly what they needed, right? They needed a disruption. They needed to have things overturned. They needed to turn back to God, but they didn't want to hear the message. You know, there's a lot of that today. But ignoring or silencing or drowning out the truth does not nullify the truth. The truth needs to be declared. The truth needs to be known, and it needs to be responded to. It's better to listen, consider, and respond to the truth rather than just try to dump it off to the side and cover it up and silence it and try to rewrite things so that the truth doesn't need to be addressed. Look at Amos' response. I think it's pretty interesting here. Amos chapter 7, verse 14, we see Amos' response to this these accusations that come against him and this request for him to leave and stop speaking the word of God. Verse 14 says, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." So it's a pretty strong response that Amos has, but it starts off with this. Look, I didn't ask for this job. I wasn't born into this. My father wasn't a prophet. That's not my occupation. I didn't go to school to be a prophet. He was basically saying, I had no qualifications for this job. I had no desire for this job. I didn't submit an application to become a prophet, to come here to Israel and deliver this message. None of that happened. I was simply a shepherd. I was a herdman of Tekoa. I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And God gave me this message. So what was his qualification? Well, his qualification was that he knew God. You know, we see that in an example of like David. You know, David was a shepherd, and as a shepherd, he had a lot of time on his hand. And in that time, he learned who God was. He developed a relationship with God. He knew God. We don't know all of Amos's background, but it's likely he had a similar backstory, that he, as a shepherd, learned who God was, and he was in such a position that God was able to look down upon him and say, you know what, I want to use you to deliver my message at this time. And so God took him, someone who wasn't prepared for it or wasn't trained for it, we could say. He didn't go to prophet school. God took him. He was willing. He was ready. God took him and plugged him in to this role. So his response was, you know, I didn't ask for this. It's not my message. It's God's message. And this needs to be spoken. And for Amaziah, his kind of spearheading the rejection of Amos had some pretty serious consequences that we read in verse number 17. And I was thinking about William Carey, as a famous missionary to India. And, you know, back in those days, when you wanted to go across the world, it took a long time. And you did so on a boat, and you spent a lot of time on that boat. And in one such voyage, William Carey was on this boat headed toward India, and he was invited to eat a meal with the captain of the ship, and he had some of his officials with there. Some of the high-ranking people in the British Empire were there, and they kind of in their pride looked down upon William Carey. Who is this guy? Who is this missionary as going to India? And one of these elites on the ship looked at him and said, I understand, Carey, that before you decided to become a missionary, you were just a shoemaker. William Carey replied, No, sir, I was not a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler. I did not make shoes. I mended them. Well, what does that show us? That shows us that William Carey wasn't dealing with pride. And he basically faced the same accusation that Amos faced, right? They're saying, who are you to give this message? What do you think you're going to be able to accomplish? And both of them were able to just rely upon God and have a conviction that God had given them this job to do, that God had given them this purpose of their life, and they rested in that. You know, God could use any one of us. You know, it doesn't matter our training, doesn't matter our history, doesn't matter really any of our background. If we are willing to be used, if we are in the right place, if we are listening to God, God could look down and say, you know, there's a herdman of Tekoa, there's a gatherer of sycamore fruit, or there's a postman that I can use to deliver my message to this town, or there's a teacher that I can take from that school and move to a new place to start a ministry or start a church. God can do that with any one of us. God is not bound by, well, what's our degree say? Or what's our background say? He's looking for people that are just willing to do what he asks of them. He goes on, we'll try to quickly go through some of the remainder of this. Chapter 8, he says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." And so here we see kind of the timeline being revealed by this basket of summer fruit. And basically, we're looking now at this picture, this illustration that God has given to Amos, which is saying judgment is coming quickly. And one of the things I'm kind of alarmed about is how long, we'll just use one fruit, strawberries. Strawberries can be in a grocery store and they can last there for days. Maybe you bring them home, you buy them. You don't know how long they've been there. They've probably been trucked in from some other place. And they still seem fresh. They're still red. They're not growing mold. However, it seems like when you pick a strawberry out of a garden when it's ripe, you have a very short timeline for when you can use that strawberry. They will quickly, if you just pick that strawberry and you put it on the counter, you're talking a day or two or three, and that thing is going to start going bad. And that kind of gives us this picture of what the summer fruit is talking about. Saying it's ready, it's at the edge, this judgment is coming. Just like that fruit that is now ripe, it's not going to stay ripe forever. It's not going to be good forever. It's quickly going to spoil. The judgment was going to be coming quickly upon them because they would refuse to repent. Well, we're going to have to wrap it up here, so let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for